Well, good morning again. The point of this series that we just got a kind of a glimpse and a reminder of the previous weeks, whether you've been here each week or not, whether you've been in for one or two, or even if this is your first time, the point of the series has been to take an intentional look at these things that God has given us to help our lives and our households thrive. There are these practices that will make a group of people healthy and fulfilled, and these practices are accessible to each and every one of us. You can't necessarily choose your family or household, but you can choose to do things differently. You can choose to create a safe environment for deeper conversations. You can choose to carve out space in your life for intentional fun with the people in your household. You can choose to invite others in or to reach out in service of others. And yet, many of us don't make these seemingly simple choices. I often tend not to make these seemingly simple choices. And as we bring this series to a close, that's what I want to focus on and talk about today. Why don't we do these things that would bring our households joy and fulfillment and purpose? And I'll start by saying this. I grew up with a lot of shaming. That is, I knew the things I was supposed to do, and yet I didn't do them. And my dad was constantly riding me because I didn't do the right things enough. I didn't practice soccer more like I should have. I didn't do homework more. I didn't help around the house more and do the chores I was supposed to be doing. And then that kind of followed me. Even after I grew up and left the house, I looked around, and as I was trying to do this whole adulting thing, I discovered that I needed to change my oil more than what I'd been doing. I needed to budget more. I needed to persevere more in pursuit of my goals. And other people seemed to do it okay, but I couldn't ever figure it out for myself. And so every time I fell short, which was often, it restarted this cycle of shame and despair. Because my lack of good choices so obviously risked my place in my family, and my dad was constantly disappointed in me. And I see that in our communities of faith as well. Those exact same patterns and cycles of shame and disappointment. Pastors stand up front and they tell the people what God wants them to do, and Christians know the things they're supposed to do, and yet they don't do them. And then people around them, their leadership is constantly riding them because they don't read the Bible more, or pray more, or serve others more. And as they try to live their lives of Christian witness, they look around, they're struggling because they see other people who seem to be able to have this supernatural peace of Christ, who are able to graciously witness and love those around them, or people who actually tithe 10% of their income. And then every time they fall short, which is often, it restarts the cycle of shame and despair. Because those moral failings, those lack of holy behaviors, risks their place in Christian community. Their Christian brothers and sisters, their pastor, their church is always disappointed in them. Their spouse is always disappointed with them. And as a result, we live disconnected. In my own family, we got to a place where my dad did ultimately say to me, "Hey, I don't think you can be in the family anymore because you're not living up to this behavior." And I look around and I see so many broken people who got told either explicitly or just implicitly that they didn't shape up enough, they didn't belong in their own church, their Christian community. And the shame and the despair and the disconnection continues. Is there a way out? Is there a way to live better, to do the things that we know we should be doing and yet not get stuck in the cycle of shame every time we fall short? I think there is. And that's what I want to talk about with you the rest of this morning. We're going to go to Deuteronomy 6. And this is one of the most important passages of the Bible, one of the most quoted sections of the Old Testament. Really important. And right now, before I read it, I just give you permission to let it make you feel totally ashamed. Okay? Go ahead and listen. Just let the Bible slap you in the face. We will talk about it more. But just listen to what God is saying to his people then, what he's saying to us now. All right? So this is Moses talking to them. And he's saying, all right, this is what God's told me to tell you. These are the commands, the decrees, and the laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. So that you, your children and their children, your households, your families, may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. He's saying, this is important. Pay attention. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be inscribed on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands, bind them on your foreheads, write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large, flourishing cities that you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things that you did not provide, wells you did not dig, vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Deuteronomy 6. So let's do a quick shame check. How many of you would feel confident going to the pearly gates and saying to whoever's there, St. Peter, whoever it might be, and saying, yep, I love the Lord my God with all my heart, all my soul, all my strength, and nothing else? How many of you, if you're examining your lives, can say, yes, when I wake up in the morning, my first thoughts are of the graciousness of God? And all day long, I just do nothing but breathe out words of love and kindness to those around me. And I spend my time and my efforts on God's word and not on any other, you know, shallow hobbies. And then as I fade off to sleep, my last dozing thoughts are of the goodness of God in my life. Who would feel confident with that? And the shame cycle continues. But what if we are projecting a cycle onto God and God's word that he didn't actually give to us in the first place? What if there's a way that we think we have to be, and then because of that, when we read his scripture, it just reinforces our pre-existing notions in a bad and unhealthy, and in fact, I think, wrong way? Let me explain what I mean. I think for most of us, every community, every interaction, every relationship we've had has been marked by a certain order of events, all right? Which is this, that to belong into a community, you need to believe the things that the community believes. You then need to behave the way the community behaves. And if you do those things well enough, you will ultimately belong in that community. And certainly this makes intuitive sense to all of us, right? I mean, just pick your workplace, all right? You have to believe that they are doing good and right and noble things, that the product they're making is a good product, that the service they're providing is a benefit to others. You got to believe in the values of the company. And then you got to behave in such a way that you forward the stated objectives, that you maximize profits, that you are efficient in your work behaviors, that you do all these things. And if you do all of those things well, then you get to remain gainfully employed. And if at any point you don't do any of these things, they reserve the right to terminate you. If you don't agree with the mission statement anymore, or if your job performance isn't up to snuff, isn't cutting it, then they say, hey, thanks, but no thanks, go find somewhere else to be. And that's not just jobs and workplaces, that's how the church has done membership for the last at least 40 years that I've experienced. As an Air Force kid, we moved around all the time, which meant that I got to experience the new member process at many churches over the years. In fact, that was the moment that I knew that we were settled into a new city or a new country, was the moment when we got to stand up for New Member Sunday. I was like, I know what this is like, you know, get the carnation, and do all this stuff. But here was the thing, well, here's what we had to do. Every time we found a new church at a new place, we would say, hey, we want to be members at your church. And they would say, no problem, we need you to take an 8-week course to learn all the things that we believe. And we'd say, we've been lifelong Lutherans, like we got this. And they'd say, oh, no, you still need to take the course because we don't know if those other people screwed it up. We can't trust the quality of your belief. You've got to learn from us what are the right ways to believe with the right doctrines. And then we'll kind of check you out and make sure over those 8 weeks that you are living lives of moral uprightness, which mostly just meant sexually. Like, you could do other stuff bad, but as long as your house was in order, no divorces, nothing obvious, you could be angry, yell at your kids, cheat on your taxes, that's fine. We can't really catch you on that, any of that stuff. But as long as you look like you're behaving right, well, then we would love for you to get a white carnation, sit in our pews, stand up and be recognized, and if you do it all right, we'll even give you a little badge, a little name tag. We'll even give you the official Lutheran hat. Now, you're good to go. But you got to be careful, because if at any point you cease to behave the right way, if at any point you question or doubt a belief, they take the hat back, guys. They give you a different hat. It's not one you want to be wearing. Right, and this is how we run our lives, and this is what we think this is right. This comes from this idea for the last few hundred years that we are rational beings first and foremost. That the number one driving thing about being a human is that you have an intellect. And so the way your life works is you decide something. And then that decision informs your behaviors. And then when you've done those things, you have changed yourself enough that now you can belong gainfully in a group. And so then we read Deuteronomy 6, and we project this process onto it, right? We see that it starts with this kind of doctrinal lecture. It says, oh, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Here's what you have to believe to be right with God. And then here are all these things you got to do. You got to love with all your heart, soul, and strength. You got to, wake up in the morning. You got to, when you're walking, when you're sitting, when you're sleeping, you got to do all this stuff. And then if you do those things, you'll be a good believer, and you'll belong in the community of God, and you'll belong at your church. I don't think that we are ultimately rational beings. I know this because take anyone you know, take the most hardened, bitter person, and give them a puppy or a baby, and watch what happens. They go, oh, look at the puppy. And people say the most absurd, ridiculous things to puppies and babies. And you know they didn't in their heads think to themselves, oh, here is a cute thing that has been presented to me. Here are the appropriate things which will encourage this baby in its verbal development. Or here's what will encourage the dog in its love and friendship towards us. No, just like something completely shortcuts the brain and just goes, oh, look at that baby. We're not rational beings, first and foremost. Believing is not actually the first step toward changing us. We are loving beings. The thing that distinguishes us from the rest of creation is not that we can think. Apes are pretty smart. The thing that God made us that is so unique is that we were designed first and foremost to love and to be loved. Which means if we want to actually change ourselves, if we want to grow or be better, it doesn't start with changing our thoughts and then our actions and then our community. It actually has to go completely the opposite way. It needs to look like this. You belong. You are loved. And then being in that place of belonging, being loved, actually models different behaviors. And then those behaviors, they're learned and they're experienced. And then the behaviors actually change your beliefs. And that sounds so wrong and backwards, I think, to most of us, because we are products of the Enlightenment. And we say, no. What changes your beliefs is evidence, is objectivity, is understanding things, and then that's what changes you. And I promise you, it's not true. And as Exhibit A, I'm going to give you a guy named Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel is most known today for being a defender of the Christian faith. He has written countless books all about the evidence of Christianity, the case for Christ, the case for faith, the case for God the Creator. And what he believes and what his career seems to suggest is if you could just persuade people's heads, if you could give them all of the evidence that God is true, then they will change their beliefs, and then they will start going to church, and then they will belong in Christian communities. But what's so amazing is that Lee Strobel himself proves it wrong in the preface of his books. Because in the preface, as he describes his own journey to faith, what he does not say is, I was persuaded by the beliefs, and then I changed my behaviors, and then I belonged in the Christian community. What he says is this: my wife got Jesus. And suddenly my wife, whom I love more than anyone else in the world, changed for the better. Suddenly, she was more loving, more kind. She loved me better. She loved other people better. And as I'm looking at this, I'm saying, what is going on? And I needed to find out more. And so then I started studying Christianity. I started looking at the evidence. But notice that that came last. Someone he loved changed. Someone he loved started acting differently. And that forced him to reevaluate his beliefs. And guys, as I've started to use this filter, everything makes more sense. So much human behavior makes sense. Let me give you a really silly example. When I grew up, football wasn't really our main sport that we followed. We did basketball, baseball, hockey. Those were our sports. I wasn't really into football. And then my first professional job, I was in an environment where all the managers and a lot of the VPs, they all did one specific thing together called fantasy football. And they invited me to join them. And so in my head, did I think, oh, I need to change my beliefs about football? No, what happened was I wanted to be in a group of these guys. These were guys I admired, that I looked up to, respected. I wanted to be more connected with them. And they invited me to belong. And they said, all right, here's what you do. You got to get a list. You got to start paying attention to stuff. And I was like, all right, sure, I'll do that. And so I changed my behaviors. I started researching football players and paying attention to trades and looking at statistics. And my behavior changed. And then you can probably figure out what happened next. I started to like football. It was kind of nice. It was fun. It was a game I enjoyed. My actual thoughts and opinions about this thing changed, not because of a rational decision, but because people offered me belonging. And they invited me into behaviors. And that ultimately transformed who I was and changed the things I cared about. And you see this over and over again. This isn't just a shallow, casual thing. This is in Scripture. This is the way God does it. Jesus, when he created the first ever community of faith, the first church was him and 12 guys. And he went to the first one. He went to Simon Peter and he said, Simon Peter, hey, you're a fisherman. I want you to just come be with me. And I'm going to make you a fisher of people. And Simon Peter's like, I don't know what that means, but okay. And so he starts walking with Jesus. And then for 3 years, he follows along in Jesus' footsteps, learns from him, watches him, sees the kinds of things Jesus does. And then this is crucial, because we don't always think about this. This actually only occurred to me a few weeks ago when I was studying this passage. Do you realize at what point in the relationship Jesus asked Simon Peter what he believed? 3 years later. 3 years of living together, belonging together, doing deep, powerful community together. 3 years, Jesus says, oh, and by the way, do you know who I am? And Simon Peter says, you're the Son of the living God. You're the hope eternal. And Jesus says, yeah, you got it, man. What Jesus didn't do was go to Peter on his boat and say, hey, Peter, I want you to take 8 weeks of Bible class. And when you know enough, I want you to start living your life more morally, more upright. I want you to change some things, be a little better person, and then I'd like you to be with me in my community. That's not what he did. Not only that, it's not what God does. I think sometimes people make this false distinction. Oh, Jesus was the friendly, nice God. He didn't care about doctrine and beliefs. Old Testament God, he did. That's actually not the picture from Deuteronomy 6. Are you prepared to rethink it? Think about it again without the shame filter. Look at the promises God made in Deuteronomy 6. And so maybe you noticed it, maybe you didn't. I'm going to call it out now. This whole speech was they're about to enter the promised land. And God says to them, you're going to live in cities that you didn't build, homes that you didn't fill, wells that you didn't dig, gardens that you didn't plant. I'm giving it all to you first. And then he has this behavior stuff in there, but the behavior is not the thing that the promise is contingent on. God doesn't say, do all these things, and then I'm going to give you the promised land. God says, I've got the promised land ready and waiting for you. By the way, you should do these things. And by the way, they didn't do those things. They never did. God gave them the promised land anyway. See, God himself has said from the beginning, you belong first because I chose you. Christ, when he came down, he said, you belong with me. Not because you got to do things right, not because you got to get your act together. He says, I have prepared a place for you. The same promise that God made to the Israelites for a promised land thousands of years ago, he makes that promise to you and me today. Christ comes down, he says, I've got this mansion waiting for you. And my Father's house has many rooms. And I'm going there now. Through his death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. He says, I'm going to heaven now to prepare a place for you. Do you prepare the place for yourself? You don't. God prepares it for you. He welcomes you and he invites you to belong with him in heaven for eternity. And if God says you belong in heaven with him, then you belong right here at Pathfinder Church. Because this is an outpost of that same heaven. This is a community that is built on the principles that God gives us for community. And if God says he wants a place for you in heaven, then we want you here. You belong with us. And then as part of that belonging, not something you do to earn the belonging, but as part of it, we invite you, we encourage you to try some of these rhythms that our community has organized itself around. Some behaviors and practices that we say, hey, these are valuable to us. We find them to bless us. And you should just do them with us because we want you to. And you don't have to do them. You don't have to do these things. You can walk out the door, never do a thing, and come back, and we still want you back next week. And we still want you to do your life with us because they're just given for you to bless you. One of those rhythms, for example, is we say the Lord's Prayer here pretty regularly. And C.S. Lewis, great Christian writer, he called out this very odd thing. He says that this prayer starts out with these words, Our Father, when in fact the only person who could truly claim God as his Father is Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. And yet, Jesus is the one who tells us to say this prayer, even though we don't actually have any right or claim to be God's children. He says, pray it anyway. And then Lewis reflects on this. He says, why? Why should we say the Lord's Prayer? What is the good of pretending to be something you're not? Well, pretense leads up to the real thing. When you are not, for example, feeling particularly friendly, but you know you ought to be, the best thing you can do very often is to put on a friendly manner and behave as if you were a nicer person than you actually are. And in a few minutes, as we have all noticed, you will be really feeling friendlier than you were. Very often, the only way to get equality in reality is to start behaving as if you had it already. See, Lewis is describing this transformation, this changing who we are, the way we believe, the way our heart, mind, soul tends to work. And he's saying, hey, rather than trying to change the way you are, just change the behaviors. Pretend as if you had it already. Behave that way. See, and Lewis is onto something pretty powerful. Even 8 years ago, when everyone else was falling for this believe first, then change, then you get belonging, he was saying, actually, what if we, because we already belong, what if we just leverage our behaviors and trust them to do the hard work of changing who we are? Lewis is pointing out that habits are far more powerful than we realize. Because you don't even notice them. You don't think about them. But if you ever do choose to try on a new habit, if you try to do a new behavior, try to do a new thing, you'll notice that very quickly it actually changes who you are for real. But think about how little we think about our habits. How many of you make a conscious choice to brush your teeth every morning? Like you don't. You kind of get up. You stumble into the bathroom. You brush your teeth. How many of you make a choice for how you're going to drive to work or school that day? You don't. It's just this habit. How many of you make a choice to eat chocolate chip cookies and milk every night? Well, that's me. Every night. I don't actually choose it. And just somehow there they are in my hand. And I'm eating them. See, this is the power that habits have. But so often we don't question them. and we just let them slowly change us without really thinking about what we're changing into. We let the culture or we let our family dictate our habits and our patterns to us. How many of you have been getting the emails this week? I got two of them and I even sent one of them out. But the email from the coach of your sports team saying, all right, practices are Tuesdays and Thursdays, games on the weekend. And you're like, and you realize, and that's our rhythm for the next 3 months. That's our pattern. You didn't necessarily even choose it, but by choosing to be involved in a sport, you're letting people inflict their rhythms upon you, and you're letting them decide your habits, and you're letting those habits turn you into something that you weren't before. Lewis puts it even more powerfully and shortly in his book, Screwtape Letters, actually. He says, the thing about mortals is that all mortals tend to turn into the thing that they are pretending to be. Mortals are turning into the thing that they are pretending to be. So what is it that you'd like to pretend to be? See, we think of that as a hypocritical thing or a false thing, but it's actually the beginning of the step. What would you like to pretend to be? And then if you actually built some habits around those things, how could it change you? You know, for me, I pretended to be a guy who liked football for the sake of fitting in at my work. I ended up being a guy who liked football. And so maybe there are some habits that God is giving us, not as a legalistic burden, but as a way for him to invite us into pretending to be something we're not. God's saying, hey, life's hard. I know that you don't necessarily live the life you'd want to have, or you're not always believing the way you'd want to believe, or being the person you want to be. So let me help you out. What if Deuteronomy 6 was God's way of giving us a glimpse into these magical transformative habits, these patterns of behavior that if we just let them, they will change who we are? It's a hospitable, welcoming invitation, not one more legalistic burden. Let's look again at Deuteronomy 6, but let's look at it with this new filter. All right, like God says in verse 8, he says this very weird thing. He says, tie all these commands, all these visions and rules and goals that I have for you, tie them as symbols on your hands, bind them on your foreheads, write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. And maybe you read that and you check out and you go, what kind of a weird Old Testament ritual is that to like write these like life statements, you know, these values of God on your homes? Who does that? And then you go shopping at Hobby Lobby. And you realize everybody does that. Right? And it's not burdensome. It's not shaming. It's just a reminder of what is it that we value? What is it that we want to pretend to be in our home? And we let those statements be there and just be setting up there. For us, we actually have one of these in our home. It says, let them be little. And it's just a reminder of what we value in our household. And it's a reminder for us, as you guys got to meet my daughter this morning, she is 9, but she comports herself as if she's 30. And so sometimes my wife and I, we forget that she isn't 30. And we put these burdens and these responsibilities on her and we expect her to live with the maturity of a 30-year-old. And then she does something that a 9-year-old would do and we have to remind ourselves, oh yeah, she's little, it's okay. And it's a reminder of who we are, what we value, what we want our household to be about. And so what are those things that you value? What are those things that you would actually like your household to be about that you could remind yourself of? And this is where I think God gives us something pretty powerful and interesting, something that science has actually started to come alongside. You see, one particular social scientist, her name is Jane McGonigal, she is a ludologist, which is a fancy word for video game expert. And she's noticed that when games are done well, when video games are done right, they actually become incredibly powerful communities and forces for transformation in people's individual lives. Right? I mean, that doesn't sound right. Unless you're a 16-year-old who just won a $3 million jackpot in Fortnite, and then you're like, all right, I see how that could go down. But what she points out is that a video game provides a welcoming community that says, you belong with us just simply for your desire to play the game. You want to play the game? You're with us. And if you ever log in for the first time to something like World of Warcraft, there are things already for you to do. Like you show up your first minute of playing it and it says, hey, here's a quest we'd like you to do. Go find some gold in a nearby town. And so you, oh, cool. You go and you find some gold. And then you get some reward and some feedback from that says, oh, that was fun. That was worthwhile. And then it increases the challenge and says, all right, for your next challenge, I now want you to go fight an elf and see how that goes for you. And so you go and you fight the elf. And then as you do those things, as you build up these patterns of behavior, they become habitual. And they become things that teach you to grow and to learn. In fact, you learn in the game all of these abilities. You become more self-efficacious. You become more confident, more adaptable to new circumstances. You start to build community with the people that play the game with you, who love you and cherish you just because you love something they love. And then from that, you become transformed. You become better. In fact, she built an entire app it's one of the most popular games on the App Store called Super Better. And it actually uses video game rules to help people who are recovering from physical injuries, who are suffering from anxiety and depression, who just want their life to be a little better. And she just uses these simple actions and behaviors to step by step, little by little, help you to create a better life. In fact, she says this in her book, Super Better. She says, over time, even the tiniest meaningful actions add up, each one bringing you closer to a life that is truer to your dreams and free of regret. Tiny little things that don't seem like they should make all that much difference in the world, but that they're simple, they're easy to do just right now today. You could choose to do something little. And in a context of belonging and community, you could try this and see what happens. And now with that scientific background, let's go back to Deuteronomy 6 again. Let's look again at verses 6 and 7. These commandments I give you today are to be on your hearts. And then God gives us a glimpse. He says, here's what you do. You talk about them when you sit down, when you're eating meals at home, when you're walking and doing your work in life and going along the road, when you lie down at night, when you get up in the morning. It's just a simple little thing. It's not meant to be hard. It's not meant to be one more thing that overwhelms and burdens you. It's a simple thing that God says, hey, just try this. When you get up, just do this one thing. And then tomorrow when you get up, do it again. And then the next day, and the next day after. And what you're gonna find is, little by little, without you even recognizing it, you become a different person. But we can only do it, I truly believe, if we understand community right. What I've learned over the last 40 years is shame can only motivate a change in behavior for a very short time. Because eventually you just get deadened to it and you just despair and you give up. Shame isn't worthwhile for a sustainable lifetime of changing your behaviors, becoming a different person. Shame won't work. Belonging is what works. And so let me share you one particular example that I learned even just at this church, this place. See, my dad was always on me because I didn't play soccer enough. I didn't practice in the off season. I didn't work out and go for runs to build up my endurance. And he said, hey, this is why you're not starting. This is why you don't play more. This is why I have it, because you're not doing these things. And shame, shame, shame. But at no point did my dad just invite me in and say, hey, let's do this together. Let's go play in the yard together. Let's make this a value of our household and let's do these things together. It would have been so different. And all my life, I've struggled with fitness. I know I should run. I know I should be healthier. I don't have the time. I don't have the motivation. I don't want to. I don't like running. But then I got hired here at this church and my coworkers are some of the most healthy, fit freaks on the planet. Have you seen Deion Garrett and Chris Toomey? Like those guys are they're just a model. And I've heard this rumor, it's not true. They did not make me pass a physical to be on staff here. They just offered me acceptance and they said, we want you here. And years of doing life with them and just seeing the rhythms and the behaviors that they had, the way they lived, it made me go, well, you know what? Maybe I could try running. Maybe it's not as bad as I remember. It's exactly as bad as I remember. And so I didn't do it. So I had belonging, but when I tried to change behavior, something was still missing. And this is where Jane McGonigal and her thing is huge. She believes that we should actually gamify our lives. Take those habits that would have such transformative impact and make a game out of them. And then it makes it actually fun and interesting and enjoyable. And I thought, well, that's really interesting. And then 4 months ago, our health insurance provider decided to gamify fitness. just coincidentally, they said, here's the deal. We're going to give you an Apple Watch for free. So here we go. I've had an Apple Watch for 4 months now. Free. I had to pay the taxes. And they said, and if you will do some fitness most days, if you'll go for a run, do some yoga, work out at the gym, if you'll do fitness, we will not charge you for that month's payment of the Apple Watch. We'll just give it to you for free that month too. And if you do it again the next month, do it again the next month. What did they do? They took a simple behavior and they gamified it and they made it fun. In fact, they made it so fun. This is, they give you an app that every time I go for a run, it gives me a sticker. That's the month of May. You see all those stickers? It turns out we're all still kindergartners at heart. And having just this one small nudge, belonging in a community that was safe, that was a place that I wasn't excluded from or shamed if I didn't change my behaviors, but just invited me in, witnessing people around me who were living differently and having these rhythms in their life, and then having the opportunity to gamify my life. And I say, all right, I'll just try. I'll try it for a day. I'll try it for a month. 4 months in, it's still fun. It's still worth doing. And here's the thing. I still don't like running. But I hate it less. And that's kind of enough. And these days, when the alarm goes off in the morning, I don't question anymore. I just get up and I go for my run and I do it. And maybe this is the picture God was trying to paint for us in Deuteronomy 6. The reason this verse is so important is not because it was one more burdensome legalization, something to beat ourselves our head with. It was God saying, hey, just start small. Pick one thing. Read your Bible every morning. Hey, commit and set a timer on your watch that says, I'm going to pray for 30 seconds today and for the rest of the week. Keep it small. Keep it simple. Don't let shame have a handhold in your life, and just see if daily choices to do one little thing when you get up or when you lie down or when you're out walking or when you're sitting at home with your family, do one thing different and see if life doesn't just completely change. If I were to pick out a Hobby Lobby sign, I think this is the one that I would ultimately want to have in my house. A sign that says, love chose you. Love placed you in community with no strings attached. But then that community has this power to encourage, to shape, to model the behaviors of that community, the things that they value, the place they spend their time. And if you just lean into it, in safety and belonging, you let those behaviors actually become habits. Those habits will actually change who we really are. This is what I want for our community. It's what I want for you. Amen. In fact, it's why we've been doing this Adventure Pass all summer. And so if you've had a chance to do it, or even if you haven't, just to know, the whole hope and intent was to do something fun, to do something that wasn't shaming, to do something that you were just invited to participate in, but no one was going to take any membership points away from you if you didn't do it. But that would hopefully provide just that tiniest little bit of incentive to try on a new behavior. To whatever your household situation was, to pretend to be something different that week. To pretend like you're a group that has fun all the time. To pretend that you're safe and you have conversations. To pretend that you can invite others in or that you can serve others out. And what we would challenge you and encourage you to do this week, this is the last week of this, and if you've never done it up till now, do it this week. But it's to reflect on the summer that you've had. Reflect on the experiences or the adventures, the things that you encountered that you wouldn't have if you had just stayed in your same rut, stayed in your same habits. And think about which of those brought you joy. Which of those were pleasant and fun to do? Which of those made you actually appreciate your family or your household a little bit better? And this week, just pick one of those. Pick one and every day find a way to do that thing. Every day, commit to maybe sitting down and having a meal and a conversation with your family with no phones. Every day, maybe find a stranger that you could just do a small, simple gesture of kindness. Every day, maybe invite someone into your life or serve someone. Or maybe every day, just play a game with your family. And I think what you'll find is a simple choice, a little behavior, actually starts to become a part of your rhythm. Actually becomes a part of the habits that form your life. And if you stick with it, you're going to see it change both who you are and who your family is. And I think that's going to be pretty fun. Amen.